But it's a new chapter, if I can use that word, in the biblical story. This text is very beautiful and profound. Genesis 12 leaves world history behind to focus in on one family. We make a dramatic shift here from a cosmic and poetic narrative of the whole creation and every living thing and every nation to the treasured stories of one family. It's kind of like going from reading a world atlas to looking at your family photo album. That's the shift that's happening between the first 11 chapters of Genesis and Genesis 12 and on. The story of Abram and Sarai, also known as Abraham and Sarah, they get renamed later on in the story, begins in a world of trouble, instability, and curse. And over the last several weeks, we've been preaching through these first 11 chapters. And what we see over and over again is that God's created humans refuse to be God's faithful creatures. What we see for the most part in these chapters is a kind of a museum exhibition of the need for God's decisive intervention in a dark world. How will God ensure that all of his human creation, like Seth, will call upon the name of the Lord? How will his image bearers, like Enoch, walk with God? How can we, like Noah, be righteous in the eyes of our Creator? Well, what we find out in Genesis 12 is that this won't happen through moral excellence or even moral courage. It won't come through better education or building the greenest city or deficit spending or a war against terror or national cooperation. Creating the kind of people God wants, it turns out, requires a promise which brings about faith. And it comes to Abram, son of Terah, a descendant of Shem, the son of Noah, a descendant of Enoch, who was a descendant of Seth, the third son of Adam. I tell you that little genealogy because you and I need to know that the history of humanity is his story, God's story. And I tell you this because this is your family history. This is my family history. We were in the hospital yesterday in emergency, and a social worker came to speak to us. My sister and I were there with my mom. And she commented on the fact that she visits families all the time that are in distress with somebody in the hospital. And she said to us, after my mom said how wonderful it was to have both of her children with her at her bedside, the social worker said, you know, it is wonderful. Often we don't see that. And she said, I'll tell you, the number of times that I come to families that are completely dysfunctional in the hospital, it's very difficult. And it reminded me yesterday freshly of this sense of family history, family genealogy, and family blessing. And that's what this story is going to be about. And we're going to see that mapped out over the next several chapters of Genesis. But it starts here with a promise. Abram, with his father, is established in the land of his kindred, Ur of the Chaldeans. He's part of a family and a community. Ur is, we think, located along the Euphrates in what is now southern Iraq. And so it might be helpful for you to think of Abram as an Iraqi. That would be sort of his nationality, his cultural background. And the city at that time had perhaps 250,000 people. It was highly developed and urbanized. It had a library, it had a postal system, it was stable, it was wealthy, it was educated, and it was pluralistic. And a familiar pattern happens in chapter 12 in verses 1 to 3. If you think back to the very beginning of the creation narrative, here's what it says in chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that same pattern exists here in chapter 12. There's an announcement in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram. And then there's a command in verse 1. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then there's a report in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. So what this is, it's a new creation. That's what the narrator is telling us. This is a new creation by God's word. But this pattern is broken by a divine promise that doesn't exist in Genesis 1. So I want to look at this in two parts briefly this morning. The first part is what God plans to do, and the second part is what Abram does. So first of all, what God plans to do, verses 1 to 3, we see this amazing saturation of God's will and purpose. He says, "I will," 5 times. And you can think of it this way, that the progressive unfolding of these 5 I wills is actually the scope of the whole Bible. The promises of God in verses 2 and 3 fall into 7 clauses. And we all know that the number 7 is the number of perfection or completion. And the whole Abrahamic narrative from chapters 12 to 24 in Genesis is saturated with these same promises reasserted over and over and over again. This is so important for us to grasp. So what does God plan to do? He says, "I will," and he will do. I'm just going to go through this very quickly. First of all, "I will make of you a great nation," in verse 2. And a nation in Old Testament terms would be a place that had a large population, a large territory, and some sort of a spiritual character. It reminds me actually today of the catastrophe that we see in the nation of Syria. A nation where people are fleeing, and the population of Syria has actually dropped by about half over the last few years, from somewhere around 12 million now to about 6 million. It is a nation that is dysfunctional in the extreme, and that's the inverse of this great nation that God is promising Abram. And then he promises, and this is a bit more diverse throughout these two verses, he promises to bless. And that word bless, that commitment to bless Abram and his descendants, comes 5 times. 5 times, just in those 2 verses. And blessing in this Genesis sense, it's not just a friendly wish. You know, like the way you would sign an email, which is something that I do a lot. I sign my emails, I say blessings. It's not just a friendly wish. It's actually the gift of life entrusted to its recipients. Blessing in Genesis means energy and power for life. It's related to fertility and birth and reproduction, as well as abundance and well-being. What modern people call luck, the Old Testament calls blessing. What we call success, the Old Testament calls blessing. But it insists that God alone is the source of all good fortune. So I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you. That's another way of God saying, I've got your back. I will be your defender. I will be your shield. I will be your avenger. I've got your back. That's what that means. He then says, I will make your name great. And we all know what that's referring to, right? Back in chapter 11, the people tried to make their own name great by building a small tower. Ben's outline last week called it a tiny tower. And that's exactly what it was. But it was built in the name of humanity for human pretense. But that's not the way this new people of God is going to happen. It is going to be given a name from God. I will make your name great. Now notice, though, what comes just before and after that phrase about the great name. Do you see this in verse 2? In verse 2, there it is, and make your name great. But look what comes just before it. I will bless you. And then what comes right after it? So that you will be a blessing. You see that? So he will give them a great name, but he's going to bless them so that they will be a blessing to others. In other words, they will be flow through people where the blessing of God comes to them and flows through them outwards. No tower building necessary. God will do it. And then in verse 7, if you skip down to verse 7, there's another I will. I will give your offspring this land. And this is the central promise in Genesis and in most of the Old Testament, this whole kind of promised land motif. It's very, very strong, very dominant. So if we take all of these promises together, all of these I wills, what's going on here? What does this mean collectively? Well, I think what it means is it's describing the nation that God will build. If you remember back to Genesis chapter 10, Ben titled that chapter The Table of Nations. And if you read chapter 10 with a fine-tooth comb, you will see that there are actually 70 nations mentioned, or cultures or languages or names mentioned in Genesis 10. 70. It's the Table of Nations. And what we're supposed to see here in chapter 12 is that this nation is going to be set apart for God's purposes. This nation that God is building is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, isn't that what it means to be God's people today? Don't you think it resonates, doesn't it? What we are to be is people, God's people in his place, in his sphere of rule, and that through us, others would be blessed. That's our hope as the people of God, as the church of God today. And we see the beginnings of it here, the genesis, if I can say it that way, of this nation. It's a nation built through promise that God will ultimately and in his own way restore and amplify what was lost in the fall. And of course, what we see here with these five I wills is the beginning of something that we call covenant language. In a couple of weeks, Ben is going to talk a bit more about that. But a covenant is mutual promises obligating one to another. It's kind of like what happens in a marriage, except that this is God, the sovereign king of the universe, obligating himself to an unequal partner. He sovereignly obligates himself to Abram while assigning him a task. And in a world of many tribes and nations, this promise, this set of promises, this covenant marks Abram and his descendants with a particular identity and purpose. This covenant isn't just a wish or a hope, but a solemn public decree announcing legal rights and guarantees for all time. That's how powerful this is. Without these promises, there is no Bible. There is no redemption. There's no salvation story. This is absolutely fundamental to the rest of what happens in Scripture. So that's what God promises to do. What is it that Abram must do? Well, verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. He had to leave and go. And verses 4 and 9 describe his itinerary. He actually travels from the very northern part of Canaan to the very southern part of Canaan. That's the Negev in verse 9. And you see, what's going on here is very interesting. He goes to a land unknown and unseen, not yet specified, and he goes purely on the basis of the promise of God and the command of God. That's all he has to work with. And he goes, and he leaves what is comfortable, he leaves what is known. And he goes to this land, and he ends up in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, in the land of Canaan. Verse 6, they pass through the land to the place at Shechem. And Shechem is kind of the epicenter of the land of Canaan. And the oak that is mentioned there, the oak of Moreh, is actually an idol worship place. It's a sanctuary for worshiping false gods. And what's interesting, you see what it says here in verse 6? They went to the oak of verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Do you know that in the whole Bible, this is the very first time that the Lord is said to have appeared to anyone? He appears to Abram right in the middle of this occupied territory at an idol worship shrine. And he says, I'm going to give you this land to you and your descendants, to your descendants. So Abram, it's very interesting, geographically, he walks through the land. He lives in it, and he worships in it, and he lingers at holy places and has time to build altars and to pitch his tent and to call upon the name of the Lord. And you see what's going on here symbolically is that Abram is taking possession of the land. And I just think this is, it's exquisite, the way that God calls Abram, and Abram follows him into this place. It's already occupied. It's a beautiful and profound story. I mean, we look back at this, Genesis 12, and we say, you know, isn't that wonderful? Faith is so important. I mean, I think we all intellectually agree that Abram was a man of faith here. Like, he took God at his word, and he did what God told him to do. But do you know, I think this is where the tension is in this text. Because Abram's circumstances don't match the promises of God. By the end of chapter 12, verse 10, and even more so at the end of Abraham's life, the narrative of his life in almost every way denies the reality of the covenant promises. Look with me back at chapter 11. You don't have to turn the page, but if you see the left-hand column, it says Shem's descendants. Let's just kind of get the literary context here. The focus of that genealogy is wives, children, lineage. You see the phrase other sons and daughters is repeated several times in that column. And then we come to chapter 11, verse 30, and what do we read? Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. This is the first time in the Bible that a woman is unable to bear children. That's the first roadblock. The second roadblock we see in verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6. It comes to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The land was already occupied. And the third roadblock happens in verse 10. Just if you look at the top of page 11. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt. So in every possible circumstantial way, it looks like these promises are impossible. He can't have children. The land's already taken. And not only that, when he is sojourning through the land, there's a famine. He has to go on to Egypt. It looks like it's game over before God's plan even starts. But you know, I think this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? It's the contact patch between the promises of God, nation, land, blessing, and the hard road of lived experience is a place of incongruity and tension. By the end of his life, all Abram had was a burial plot and a small family. While I was writing this, I was in the public library and I looked behind me on the bookshelf and there was a book called Famous Jewish Quotations. You know, what would Abram have said when he realized that almost every divine promise could not possibly be met in his current circumstances? I can only imagine. Well, here's what the New Testament says from Hebrews. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed, and when God called him to leave home and to go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going. And even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was like a foreigner living in tents. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians writes, in the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness because of his faith. So what we know from the New Testament is Abraham began to believe God's promises in spite of his circumstances. It was all that he had. But you have to agree with me that living according to God's promises is a daring and odd way to live, because our visible circumstances have a certain credibility about them, right? Things don't look very good for us a lot of the time. The promises seem remote. We wonder where the blessing is. The evidence is flimsy. But this, friends, is the way that we must walk in this world. Paul continues in Galatians. He says, the real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. Actually, I wrote that. He didn't write that. Paul wrote, and I didn't write it down. So, but you get my point. I summarized what Paul said. The real children of Abraham are those who put their faith in God. That's what Paul is getting at in Galatians. And I've been chewing on this for a while to think about, well, what does this actually mean for us today? What does it mean to be people of hope, to be people of faith? And just very quickly as I end, four quick things. First of all, we've got to be people that live according to promise, according to hope. The promises of God force the Bible to become what's known as eschatological or future focused. This means that the Bible deals with time in a way that enables us to live with hope, faith, and love in the midst of history. It's like we're in the river of time, but the promises of God are a rock in the middle of that stream. And we cling to that. And God's promises force us to live with hope simply because our present circumstances often seem to contradict the promises of God on which we rely. So one alternative is to say that the promises of God are a delusion and to go on living by sight, build our own towers. But the other alternative is that the promises have yet to reach their true conclusion and that something far better is coming. Second, we've got to be people of patience. We have to take the long view. This means that the fulfillment of God's purposes and promises in our own lives will not be linear and immediate. It wasn't for Abraham. I think this has special relevance to those of us who are parenting children, and especially teenagers. Because often, if we parent according to what is visible, we may do damage Whereas if we parent according to promise, according to the hope that God has given us and the covenant that he has made with us and our families, we will parent differently. That's something to think about. So hope and patience. Thirdly, perseverance. It's not just about Abraham crossing the line into faith and then sitting around for the rest of his life. His life is a life of faith progressed over time in wildly different circumstances. He matures over time. He perseveres as a person of promise. And yes, he fails, like we all do. But over time, there's a trajectory where Abraham, in his perseverance, learns to be a child of God, a child of faith. And that's got to be true for us. Those are the three things, actually, that are important that I wanted to say by way of implication for us as we live as people of faith. I want to finish this morning by reading to you what Ben read to the children, because I think it's a helpful reminder to us of what Abraham discovers through the promise of God. When we use the word hope, we say things like, I hope we win. It's like wishing for something we're not sure will happen. Let me interject and say that the whole point of this text is that Abram is sure of what will happen eventually, in spite of the visible circumstances. Okay. But in the Bible, hope means being absolutely certain something will happen. Jonathan Edwards said there are three things we can hope in if we belong to Jesus. Number one, God will turn even the bad things around for your good in the end. Number two, your good things can't ever be taken away from you. Number three, the best things are yet to come. It doesn't mean that everything in our story is happy today, but that God is making the story end happily for the world and for his children. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to be like Abram, people who are growing in faith in the ultimate promise you make to cleanse us from all impurity and to make us righteous in your sight, so that we might live in your everlasting kingdom. Amen.